From Esther chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before the young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her, or it was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shahazeg, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The conversation of a particular sin often comes up at a council meeting or at a committee meeting or the meeting of the denomination at synod. It's not just one sin in particular, but any sin, but it's a type of sin that tends to make people feel uncomfortable when they hear about it. And maybe it's a sin that most people in the group didn't have to deal with personally or in their own families. And whenever I find myself getting uncomfortable when I hear about someone else's sin, I feel this check in my spirit that says, watch out, be careful. How comfortable would you think others would feel if they knew about the sins of your past? And I'm reminded of grace all over again, reminded of the nature of the church and who's part of the church. The church is full of broken sinners, people with sketchy pasts. The church is full of broken sinners who have found a new way, the way of Christ, the way of grace, the way of forgiveness and hope. The church is full of forgiven sinners, even those sins of others that make me feel uncomfortable. That's the hope that the Church of Jesus Christ holds out for the world. You can be forgiven in Christ. You can start again. You can be renewed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't expect perfection in an instant or full perfection in this life, but movement along the spectrum of sanctification, yes. And grace and forgiveness continue to bless us and guide us along the way. Church is a messy place, full of messy people, messy lives, messy families and backgrounds. And we see that in the Bible too, with some of our greatest heroes, just how messy they are and their families and where they came from. Whether you know it about it, whether you know about it or not, or aware of it, everybody has a sketchy past. And yes, everyone has a hopeful future in Christ. Well, I say all this as we approach Esther chapter 2 in this summer series on the book of Esther, because Esther herself was not an example of moral perfection. She's not the hero of this story for us to follow. She finds herself in circumstances beyond her control in a very controlling and male-domineering environment as a Jew in a foreign land. And I'm sure she made some compromises to her faith and beliefs in order to fit in order to survive. I'll not try to make excuses for her today, but an explanation helps us to see or remember for ourselves just how complex life becomes sometimes. An example of Esther's circumstances, or an explanation of Esther's circumstances, may help us to have a little more grace the next time we hear about someone else's sins. Because we all have to make some pretty difficult choices in life under some pretty difficult and trying times with limited resources and knowledge. The question for many of the Jews living in the Persian Empire at that time was, can God still use me? Am I still loved by God? And will he protect me and provide for me even though I don't live in Judah? Well, the question for many people even today would be, well, does God still love me? Will God use me? Will God protect me and provide for me even though I have a sketchy past? Even though I have a sin that makes other people uncomfortable when they find out about it? And the answer is yes. God sketches a hopeful future from a sketchy past. And I hope we can see that in Esther's story. So the account of Esther continues to unfold in chapter 2. Last week we talked about this powerful party that King Xerxes held for all of his nobles in his realm, including all of his military leaders. And then after weeks of drinking alcohol, he called for his queen, Queen Vashti, in order to make him a sandwich. No, it wasn't to make a sandwich. Anybody else hear the VeggieTales story of Esther? I'm sorry to inform you that there's no land of perpetual tickling either in the Bible account. But I encourage you to go watch it. It's on YouTube. It's an interesting version of the Esther story. No, Xerxes called for Queen Vashti to come forward to display her beauty before all of his drunk friends, and she refused. And the king let the whole kingdom know about what she had done and deposed her as queen and made these laws and decrees in order to enforce or to force people to respect him or respect their husbands. Well, time went on, and later, it says, beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, probably years later, King Xerxes' fury had subsided, and he remembered these events, it says. He remembered these things and what he had said and what Vashti had did. What's he been doing? Well, he's been off fighting wars with the Greeks. He's been defeated and humiliated too, coming back licking his wounds. And I learned that he was eventually assassinated, King Xerxes, assassinated in his bedroom by certain husbands who were upset with the king's exploits with their wives. But before all of that happened, though, King Xerxes, or the Hebrew name, King Ahasuerus, receives this advice from his personal attendants, verse 2. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Then, verse 4, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. So again, another plan is hatched by the king's yes men, these powerful leaders that are directing the king's hand. The king is almost like a puppet on the strings, and these guys are pulling the strings, this time to get another queen. Now, this isn't the normal way of choosing a queen back then. Normally, you choose one from the provinces that were under the realm of the empire. But this time, instead, King Xerxes puts on this beauty pageant, a contest to find his next queen. And the winning contestant, it says, must please the king. Now, this probably sounds horrible to our modern ears. And it is. It is. These young women who enter into the king's harem have no choice in the matter. Forget about any sense of choice and freedom that we have. They're taken by the power of the king. They're at his disposal. They're at the disposal of the king's whims and wishes and libido. They're not to return home to their families, not to get married to anyone. The trade-off is they get to live in luxury, that is, until the king has no use for them anymore, and he throws them out in the street again. Young men weren't better off either. Some of them were even worse off because they were castrated when they were brought before in service to the king. Everyone was at the disposal of the empire. Whatever the king of the empire wanted, it got. Well, that's how horrible the situation is for Esther. Remember, we're still in chapter 2, and we're still hearing about the bad news. We're still hearing about just how horrible and bad this whole situation is for Esther, but also for all of the Jews. She lives in a pagan world under forces and powers and a culture that drags her along to push back, to resist, to protest, like many modern Americans would think about, like, why didn't she resist? Well, that would mean death for her. She lives in a powerful state government that controls everything and has absolute power to do what it wants. Nothing seemingly can be done about this. No one can change things. It is what it is, as people like to say today. It is what it is, probably what a lot of people said or thought back then too. It seems like a hopeless situation full of moral compromise and ambiguity. How do you do what is right when you have no real choice? Esther sounds like a good case study for a philosophy class or an ethics class. How do you do what is right, or how can you be held responsible for doing what is right when you have no real choice in the matter? Well, beginning with verse 5, we are finally introduced to some of the key characters of the Esther account. Verse 5 begins. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Wow, that's quite a description. That's quite a description. And a lot of times in Hebrew, when they put this long description, they're meaning to slow us down as readers to pay attention to this point that it's trying to make. It's meant to slow us down to pay attention to what? What does all this mean? Mordecai is a Jew. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's related to Jair, related to Shemaiah, related to Kish, taking us all the way back to King Saul of Israel, by the way. It's a subtle reminder that this story, this account, isn't just about one Jewish girl who lived a long time ago, but it's one more deeply rooted in Israel and God's covenant promises that goes way back. And it's affecting all of God's people, and especially God's plan and promises. God's plan is threatened here in Esther, big time. It's a reminder that all of God's people are in this situation too, experiencing this oppression, this exile, this despot of a king. Mordecai represents all the people, all the Jews. One commentator said that he was probably about 100 years old if you followed the lineage. And God put him there. God put him there for Esther. God put him there for all of Israel. He's an example of faithfulness and support. For Esther, he's a solid rock. He's a faithful servant. He's someone who has been like a dad to her, like a father to her. When we meet the main character in verse 7, it says Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter when her father and mother died. She has two names, Hadassah and Esther. And she lives in these two worlds. She's a Jew. She lives in the Jewish world, but she also is living very much in the pagan King Xerxes world too, the Persian world. And because she was a virgin and a beautiful one at that, she too, verse 8, it says, was taken. She was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was in charge of the harem. And you get the sense throughout all of this that Esther is kind of caught up into these circumstances, kind of dragged along by these events over which she has no control. And in one night, it says, she immediately pleases the king more than any of the others. Of course, first she needs a full year of beauty treatments and special foods. She's lotioned and perfumed for a whole year. And now I'm sure there's probably a way she could have subtly not pleased the king and gotten bumped down in the harem, but she didn't. Esther used her beauty to get ahead. Like the Jews who were carried away into exile, they were taken. Esther is carried away. She's taken. And like the Jews in a foreign land who had to make the best of an impossible situation, so does Esther. Wise Mordecai is right there in verse 10, told her to not reveal her nationality or family background through all of this. Keep it a secret, he said. He probably knew of the resentments and hatred that was building toward the Jews. And so she had to keep quiet about who she really was. She had to keep it secret. She had to keep it inside, which makes me wonder, what did she have to do? What sorts of things did she have to do in order to fit in with those Persian women? What sorts of things did she have to do in order to please the king? Esther is no moral paradigm of perfection here. Surely she broke the Sabbath laws. Surely she broke the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And of course, sleeping with someone who is not her husband. The legalist will find all sorts of problems with Esther's sketchy past here. What's a nice Jewish girl doing a place like this? It's where she finds herself. Some would say it's the hand she was dealt. It's the struggle that's before her. She's coming of age in a harsh environment, and she'll have to make some really difficult choices, especially about who she is. Who am I, really? Hadassah, Esther. Hadassah, Esther. Where does my allegiance lie? How far do I go with the ways of the world and the culture around me before I resist and stand up and stand out and risk everything? When do I put my foot down? When do I say, I choose this day whom I will serve? And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Esther's got some growing up to do, and her world environment and circumstances are not going to give her a lot of time to do it. Mordecai's right there. He's reminding her of her faith heritage, her ancestors, encouraging her to remain faithful and courageous in hard and difficult choices need to be, hard times when difficult choices need to be made. But in the end, she's got to make those choices. She's got to make them and become the woman of God that God is calling her to be in these trying times. And the times will not allow her to remain passive for very long. She'll have to decide what kind of woman, what kind of queen, what kind of leader that she wants to be. Verse 17 says, now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Vashti is officially replaced by Queen Esther now. And we recall back in verse 1 of chapter 2 that the king remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. So it makes me wonder if this need for a new queen is more brought about from a need for revenge, a need to replace Vashti with someone better than she, as chapter 1 said. But where is God in all of this? A good question, isn't it? God's not mentioned in the book of Esther at all. Where is God in all of this? Esther and her people must suffer in this pagan environment under the rule of this absolute power of this despot king. What's going on? What is God doing? Esther's doing what she has to in order to survive. Mordecai is trying to be a dad to Esther and to support her to the best that he can in his old age, trying to be a parent to an adult daughter who must make her own way and her own choices in life. But God seems absent, invisible. But even so, as we continue to read Esther, we'll learn that God was using the power of kings and royalty for his own purposes, just like he used pagan King Cyrus to release the Jews to go back to their homeland and even bankroll the building of the new temple. So God is working with and through and in spite of and around King Xerxes. And God is doing the same thing through imperfect Esther too. And imperfect you and me too today. God is working in and around and through and in spite of our failures and our brokenness and our sketchy past. Behind the scenes, God is sketching a hopeful future for Esther and her people. Esther is now queen. She's leader of her people. She doesn't know why yet or what God is doing or what God will do or if he'll do anything with this. Maybe she's reveling in this power and authority and in royalty. She loves it. Maybe she hates it, despises it to the core of her being. We don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say what her feelings and motives are here. Maybe she's just going along with life as it happens to her. People do that, right? Allowing circumstances to control her. It is what it is. Whatever happens, it is what it is. Just let it happen. But she won't be able to remain passive for very long. Especially when she holds the power and authority that she does hold as queen. Powerful worldly forces are always working against God's people. There are times when a situation looks bleak and hopeless. There are times when you feel like you're nothing but a pawn in somebody else's game. Expendable, disposable, at the whim of chance or luck. But a deeper theological lesson that's being learned through Esther is that of divine providence. Providence. Against all odds, God's people not only survive but thrive and even come to positions of power. Against all odds, in a mysterious way, circumstances are working themselves out to fulfill God's promises. To fulfill God's promises to his covenant people, even in a far, far away land, in a very dangerous and hostile environment to people of faith. No matter how bad you've got it in the world right now, remember that. The Lord is still on his throne, and he's still using even hostile forces to work out his purposes and his plans. Eventually, the power of God works through these circumstances and events in this young woman's life, Esther, to save both the Jewish people and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would be born from them. Talk about sketching a hopeful future. Though Esther and her people may be forgetting about God and his covenant in this long time in exile away from Israel, though evil worldly forces are at play to restrict and destroy God's plan and people, though God's people may be compromising their commitments, God remembers his covenant. God remembers his promises. And God is working out his plan and purposes, and he will make even the wicked actions of some work out for God's purposes. You know, Esther is a book that illustrates what we read in the New Testament, book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not that everything that happens is good, but God can use everything that happens to work for our good and for his glory. Praise be to God that he sketches a hopeful future out of a sketchy past. None of us would be here if he didn't. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your love and mercy this morning. Thank you for seeing past our pasts and helping us to reach your hopeful future. Help us to remember the grace, the love, the forgiveness you have shown us, the help you have given us, the second chances you have given us, the eternal life you have given us through your Son, Jesus. Help us to remember this when we hear about someone else's sin, which makes us uncomfortable. God, by experience, we know what you can do with a broken, sinful, and sketchy past. And may that experience give us hope for children who are gone astray, for a neighbor who is self-destructing, for a friend who will not accept forgiveness. Lord, in all circumstances, we know what you can do and how you are working in ways that we could never even imagine. Praise be to you, Father, who through the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God, now and forever. Amen.